chapters of the Bible, preachers and things will say, well, if there's only one chapter in Jude, we should only talk about the verses. Well, that's true, but I've always found that to be very confusing. Maybe it's because of the color of my hair, I'm not sure. But the point is that we're going to be in Jude chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. For our TV and internet audio listeners, I do want to just explain to them for Greg's sake that my voice is not normally like this. So if there's any new listeners today, I apologize in advance. While we were singing here, my voice actually began to hurt, which I hadn't had that symptom before. So if halfway through the message I go out, we'll just deal with it as we go. So we're going to take a break from parables today, and we're going to be heading into an 11-week series on the book of Jude. We will finish the parables on or around the new year, but for now, I have been struck by the same conviction Jude was, as he states in verse 3 of his book. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation that we share, I felt compelled to write and to urge you to contend for the faith that was for once entrusted to all the saints. The parables, by their very nature, teach us about salvation and the kingdom of God, His church, that we get to otherwise participate in as a result of that salvation. However, like Jude, there comes a time to discuss how to contend for that faith and why, which is what Jude covers so powerfully in his single chapter 25 verse book. The distinction that Jude makes, however, is that we are not contending against the world per se, or whatever it is doing, because that is always changing, but rather against the devil himself, the evil forces in the dark realms, against the powers, the authorities, and the rulers in celestial places that are literally at war over every soul, every man, woman, and even child. Sometimes these things become manifest in our world, but sometimes it is a battle that we fight within. We wage spiritual warfare, and we always have. We can be readily prepared for those blows to be landed, and so we will be by seeing what Jude has to say about contending for the faith. Let's read through chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation that we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was for once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. The greetings of the various letters in the New Testament are often skipped over, but they contain inspired, unique information that is unfortunately often ignored. First, Jude posits himself the author, which is universally accepted, and calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. This is the same word for minister used throughout the New Testament. Jude was a servant of Jesus Christ and a minister in his church. Today, most churches have adopted the term pastor for the preacher or minister. It is interesting that the New Testament never does so, and in fact rarely uses the word pastor at all. But when it does, it is always in reference to an elder of a church, not a minister. But the question is vague because I've had people ask me this. Does it really matter? Is there any functional difference in calling the minister of a local church a pastor? When we consider who an elder is or what an elder does, it is complementary to the work of the minister, but it is significantly and scripturally different. An elder primarily oversees, while a minister primarily reaches out. An elder primarily shepherds, while a minister primarily preaches. An eldership makes decisions, while a minister submits to those decisions. All throughout Scripture, the minister, sometimes called the evangelist, always has a complementary ministry to the eldership. But their position and function are effectively infusing these ideas, as common as it is, significantly inhibits the ability of the elders to be elders and for the minister to be the minister. For example, my abilities lie hopefully in evangelism, preaching, teaching, visiting, and writing, in that order of importance. Now contrast this to the work of an elder, management and overseeing, Titus chapter 1, verse 7. Shepherd and watchman, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Teacher and administrator, Acts chapter 15, verse 6. There is really very little overlap. I am, in fact, a very poor administrator. I could not plan an event or manage personnel any better than I could play a violin. To this understanding, I can personally say that our eldership provides a complementary ministry to what I do, and vice versa. In this way, we attempt to keep the New Testament standard of church leadership and church ministry. So if I were to bear the name pastor, I would assume the elder's title, shepherd. I would assume his title, his role, his function, all outside of my specific ministry or even my talents. God may choose over time to give me those abilities at an older age at some point, make me an elder somewhere. But until that day, I am a minister, an evangelist, with my specific title, office, and duties. And I trust God that is exactly what He wants at this time. And I do not dare abandon His title, His offices, and thus try to usurp or abandon His plan. So when a church is looking for a pastor instead of an evangelist, finding the right man to fill that position is inherently flawed from its inception. So needless to say, Jude does not use the word pastor to describe himself. Rather, he uses servant or minister, as that is what he is. He does not assume or usurp the role or function of an elder, and the letter is received by its recipients as such. He is a minister of Jesus Christ, as he says, and a servant of Jesus Christ, therefore, submitting to His plan. Secondly, Jude calls himself the brother of James. Without getting caught up too much in the academic question in Jude's specific relations, tradition identifies Jude as the brother of Jesus, just as Jesus had a brother named James. Mark chapter 6, verse 3 and Matthew 13:55 is what informs us of that fact. His brother James also wrote the Epistle of James, so it is consistent that Jesus' older brother would be writing this epistle. The better question is, why would Jude feel the need to point out that he was the brother of James? This is very important. False gospels, letters, and other writings were circulating all over the early church, and churches initially had difficulty understanding what letters and gospels were genuine and which were not, especially among the younger congregations, the ones that had just been established. I would say that you could say the same thing about many Christian so-called books today. One way the inspired writers verified their works was was true appeal to relation or appeal to office, like Paul would need to say that he was an apostle, in order to validate the origin of the letter. Just as a signature serves as a way to validate identity in our times, so the relation or office of an author would validate his writing's authenticity. Genealogies were especially important to the Jews, and even so among many of the Gentiles, so appealing to relation and verifying that fact would not have been difficult. As well, Jude makes a point at the very beginning of the letter that he felt the need to contend for the gospel, as in verse 3. Jude was already well aware of the false gospels and letters floating around, and felt the need to address these and other falsehoods quite poignantly in his letter, as we will soon see. Jude continues in verse 1, saying, "To those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." The idea of a calling is one that I have found myself needing to submit to Scripture about in order to mold my view of what a calling actually is. Romans chapter 11, verse 29 says, "The calling of God is irrevocable." This gives us a very unique insight into Jude's letter. He is specifically writing to those who have received an irrevocable call on their lives from God. He is not referring, therefore, to simply Christians. This letter was specifically written to Christians who were other ministers, servants, elders, volunteers, deacons, and other people in churches, instructing them as to how this issue, among others, that his letter would address and how it would apply to them. In this way, Jude's letter is not milk of Scripture from the very beginning. But rather, he says in verse 3, "I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, but otherwise he did have some milk yet to give, but the situation demanded meat." This also means that Jude's letter has God inspired it and placed in our New Testament for now all to read, gives us insights as to what leaders in the church are expected to know, discover, understand, and also the things that we are to resist. There are many lessons in the first few verses of Jude, each a small segment, a rich part of God's wisdom. And now it is available to all Christians, and it has been since the Bible has been completed. You see, all Christians are called to hear it, heed it, and practice it. By this, we can all grow up together in Christ. We can all be aware of what it takes to stand up and win against the rulers, the authorities, and powers of the dark forces in the heavenly realms, what it takes to win the spiritual battles, and ultimately the spiritual war ever present, even in our world. A great example of this in the Bible is the prophet Jeremiah. In contrast to the prophet Isaiah, where God asked, "Who can we send?" Instead, Jeremiah is called by God, and his call is irrevocable. I'm going to be reading an excerpt from Jeremiah chapter 1. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations.' Then the Lord reached out his hand, touched my mouth, and said to me, 'I have put my words in your mouth. Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you and will rescue you,' declares the Lord." realize that Jeremiah was not wealthy. He was not formally educated. And in fact, when King Nebuchadnezzar came to take Israel captive, he came four different times to Jerusalem to take the people and the items of his choosing. And each time, he left behind Jeremiah. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar left a small remnant of the nation of Israel back in Judah. He considered them too unworthy to take at any cost. It was recorded in a place or two in history that Nebuchadnezzar did not even believe that going a blade in their deaths was worth his time. That is how little Nebuchadnezzar, a type of the world we live in, thought of Jeremiah, a prophet specially formed and called of God. Yet, who did God choose? He chose Jeremiah. Jeremiah's story, just like all those who are called of God, perfectly reflects what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. So when Jude refers to those called in verse 1 of his letter, in the eyes of the world, it is the refuse. It is otherwise thrown away and forgotten. But to God, they are the very people He intends to accomplish His divine purposes. Otherwise, when people shun the Bible or Christians or Christian morality or anything else divine that is so common in our world today, they are acting just as God said they would, and therefore God's plan is coming together just as He has always planned. When the world sees our calling as unimportant or even silly, as I have been told, I have learned to see God's fingerprints in those terse words. He has something awesome coming. In verse 2, in Jude's letter, it's a different twist of a greeting than we are usually treated with in comparison to, say, one of Paul's letters. Peace is the standard Jewish greeting, but grace, which is not mentioned here, is the standard Gentile greeting. So why does Jude uniquely use mercy and love here in particular? Other than the obvious fact that Jude is a different author than Paul or Peter or John, actually, Jude is also writing to a different audience, those who are called. And then later, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, any Christian who is ready to receive its message like us today. Jude is not a beginner's book. This is not for the faint of heart or the beginning believer. Jude is a book for the Christian who is ready to serve God. And in the words of Isaiah, equally say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." In this context, mercy means, like what it did to Paul in his letters, when asked for prayer in his difficulties. The Greek word for mercy occurs 27 times in the New Testament and can mean mercy as we understand it, or sometimes pity. At the root of the word is compassion. Otherwise, those who answer the call of God to mature in His Word and obey Him, Jude is praying for mercy, for compassion for them. This is because although grace is free, discipleship salvation was Jesus' life. So when our calling comes, Christ asks for our life in service to Him. In verse 3, Jude uses a word that does not occur in any form in any other part of the New Testament. The Greek word for condemn is an absolutely unique word. This word is literally six syllables in the Greek. And I have tried all week to try to pronounce it, and I'm not going to try now. And each of those syllables has a meaning. The word contend in the Greek carries all of the following: to be focused on a contest, to struggle to win with commitment and skill, successfully opposing what is in the way. So when Jude uses the word contend, he also proceeds with it, I was compelled to write to urge you. Jude's language here is as forceful as it is unique. He indicates the urgency and the importance of what he is about to teach. He urges or compels his audience to hear what he has to say and to heed it. For in it is very important information as to how to be Christians in spiritually difficult times. I think it is important to point out that Jude is not reacting to the world. The church was born into the world. It was born into hostility. And although hostility towards the church only grew in time, Jude is not concerned in his letter with what the world is doing. The church is not a broadcasting office for the world's crazy antics from one day to the next. Boy, we had some just this past week. Rather, Jude is concerned with how these outside influences could come into the church. Otherwise, how outside influences may affect a church's ministries, worship, leadership, or else. Jude is asking us to contend for the faith given once for all the saints. Jude is asking us to appeal to obey, to preach and teach only the original gospel. No new wrinkles, no compromises, no syncretism, no mixing of pagan or human philosophies. Just to go back to God's word and to live out only the faith given once for all the saints. You see, according to the Bible, there is only one faith. Just as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, he says, there is one body, there is one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. There is only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And well-meaning, misinformed believers say, we sprinkle, you immerse, it doesn't matter. They err. When well-meaning, but misinformed believers say, we accept a degree of the world's changing standards of morality, and you don't, and it doesn't matter. They err. And again, well-meaning, but misinformed believers say, we have different standards for leadership and our worship than the Bible says, and you don't. And it doesn't matter. Again, they err. They are not because I say so, but because God and His Word says so. And the Lord has left clear, written instructions. It is not up to a debate or a vote, a committee, a consensus, or any other human form of decision-making. The decision has been made. The only question is, and it is what Jude is asking of us, will we advocate, preach, teach, submit to, and ultimately contend for the faith given once for all the saints? Verse 4 concludes Jude's thought for this immediate moment. telling us that the church worldwide is always going to be dealing with people who come in, sometimes or even oftentimes with good intentions, but sometimes not, who are going to corrupt in some way this faith given once for all the saints. We must be able to recognize them and deal with those situations according to, once again, Scripture. Ultimately, the church is the people. And we know also from Scripture that the church is the body of Christ. If a part of the body does not function, the whole body is severely impaired, like my voice today. If one part is sick, the whole body feels sick. If one part is actually rebelling, the whole body, just as the biology God created works, will reject its function. So in Jude, we have already learned such a great deal. And Jude informs us of our call to go deeper in God's Word, to go wider in outreach for the world, to contend for the faith given once for all the saints, the unmovable, unchangeable, immutable faith given to the first century church that is still valid and alive today. The simple gospel message has not changed. The plan of salvation has not changed. Just as eight different groups of people, or eight different people, it doesn't matter, in the book of Acts, all came to Christ the same way, so we do the same as well. We have not altered the plan. The funny thing is, we really can't alter it. Any alteration does not change the plan. It invalidates the plan entirely. When people add to or subtract from Scripture, they do not change Scripture. Instead, they invalidate its saving power upon their lives. We will do no such thing. I'm reminded of a verse in Matthew. I'm afraid my voice is about to go. When Jesus says, "If you will not cry out my name, these very rocks will." And amen to that. You see, as a church, we will contend for the faith once given for all the saints and offer the same plan that was given at the first church service from Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit." If today you want to be part of an unmoved, unchanged, permanent plan of God, His plan of salvation for all mankind that has not changed since its inception, how it has outlived and will continue to outlive every country, every nation, every power, every law set before it and against it. If you want to be a part of something absolutely permanent, divinely appointed, and protected by God Himself, then come. Come forward today to receive the same plan of salvation as the first person baptized did. And if Jesus, in just a few minutes, in the middle of the storm, comes back,